The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to declare the Lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of life, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 through 28. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Your word is truth. Now let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I don't know what your morning was like this morning, whether it was very peaceful, restful, and full of benediction so far. My Sunday mornings are often not like that, so I lost my watch, couldn't find it, went to print my sermon, printer wasn't working, tripped over myself on the way out, and so on and so forth, and sometimes when we come to worship in the morning, we're not feeling the peace and the benediction of the Lord. Maybe you're struggling to get out of the house, you're trying to corral the children out of the house on time. Herding cats, as a friend of mine often says, trying to move the children, especially young ladies, out of the house. But my theme for this morning is the God of peace. The God of peace. And the focus is the benediction of verses 23 through 28. Verses 19 through 22, I'm just going to say that Dad covered those in the prayer, in his sermonic prayer. Not despising the Spirit and prophecies, and we're going to focus on the benediction. That was a first for me this morning, actually seeing Dad here. The first time I've ever seen him in a suit trendier than mine. Did you notice that? It's actually a modern cut. I was quite surprised. Anyway, today we've reached the very final passage in our series. The benediction, and we've been encouraged and challenged these last few weeks by these exhortations that come at the end of Paul's letter. Hold on to what is good, we're told in verse 21. Stay away from every kind of evil, we're told in verse 22. Brings those exhortations together. So all these exhortations that we've been listening to, thinking about, they're summarized there in verse 21 and 22. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. Paul says elsewhere there, be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. And now Paul wraps it all up, brings it together at the end. Now, it would be very easy in the last few verses, and it is easy in the last few verses of an epistle, to think that what is being said now is relatively unimportant compared to the main body of the letter. It's just a wind-up. It's just a wrap-up. Paul is saying sincerely, see you again sometime. What is there really to say? But actually, the closing of the letter is not just a light dessert any more than the opening of the letter is simply an appetizer for Paul. there is significance to the way Paul begins and ends his letter. They carry real significance and they tie together the theme of the letter. There's another interesting thing too, is that this part of the letter, these from verse 23 to the end, is almost certainly the part of the letter, the one part of the letter that Paul actually wrote in his own hand. And this was a typical practice in the ancient world. The main body of the letter, Paul would have been sat with a secretary, essentially. He'd have been dictating a letter, and his scribe would have been sat there writing it out for him. And although Paul doesn't actually say so explicitly at the end in this particular letter, he does say so elsewhere that finishing the letter in his own hand was his practice, in part because then you recognize, those who receive the letter recognize, this is Paul. This really is Paul. It's not a forgery. So in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he says, "This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. This is a sign in every letter. This is how I write." So Paul's letters, of course, would have been read out publicly, and not everyone in the congregation would have seen the letter itself. It was going to be read publicly to the church, so not everybody would have actually seen it with their own eyes. And so when he says that explicitly, he wants the congregation to hear as that's being read, "This is written in my own hand." And the elders of the church who would have been reading it would have seen it in Paul's own handwriting. There'd have been a change of handwriting. You know, husbands, it's a bit like when cards are going out to various people and your wife is writing it and she comes and says to you, "Look, dear, you've got to say something, sign something at the end here. What do you want to say to your mother?" "Oh, yeah. And come on, we all know that's true. And so your wife's written this lovely thing and you've got to sign the last bit." Right, well, this is how it was here at the end of the letter. Paul has dictated it to the secretary. Now the handwriting changes. And it's Paul's handwriting. That's how you can tell that I've said something at the end. The handwriting changes. So just think this morning that right now, at the end of this letter, as we conclude it, as we wrap it up, Paul is taking the quill of the secretary and he's finishing himself. This bit is really personal at the end. He's actually finishing in his own hand. He's taking the quill himself and he's writing these last few verses here himself. And it's addressed now to us today as God's people. As much as it was addressed to the Thessalonians, Paul takes the quill this morning and he writes out to us this final benediction. And it's made real to us today by the Holy Spirit. This is the peace benediction then that begins in verse 23. Now think about how Paul opened the letter. If you think back to our first sermon, how did Paul open the letter to the church of the Thessalonians? "In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." Grace to you and peace. And it's grace and peace that are central to Paul's thoughts again at the close of the letter. "Now may the God of peace himself," Paul writes, "sanctify you completely." Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. God, Paul is saying, is the source of peace and he is the giver of peace. How many of us today know and experience the peace of God? How many of us need that in a fresh way in our lives today, in our circumstances? Remember what the Lord Jesus himself said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives. Your heart must not be troubled or fearful." That's John 14:27. Now, in a fallen and, of course, a troubled age, we need constant reminders about this. We need an assurance consistently as God's people that this peace is ours. And actually, this command that Jesus gives, your heart must not be troubled or fearful. That is actually a command, not to be troubled or fearful. And we need this consistent reassurance as believers in our lives, because our tendency is to be fearful. Our tendency is to be troubled. Our tendency is to be worried and anxious about many things. And this is why we need a consistent reminder and we need a command. We're actually promised true peace in our circumstances, in our trials, in our tribulations, in our troubles. We actually have no right to worry or be anxious. Now, we think we have a right to be fearful and anxious, because we think our circumstances warrant it. And as we move into different circumstances, we think our circumstances warrant us being anxious and fearful. But Paul says, the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Now, as a nation, of course, today, when we think about peace, we're not living through an armed conflict. Just a couple of weeks ago, we were thinking, weren't we, about Remembrance Sunday. We're not in an armed conflict, but we are in a spiritual war. We're in a spiritual war every day of our lives. And just as it was for the persecuted saints in Thessalonica in the first century, and the challenges that they were facing all around them as God's people in the pagan world, they needed this benediction and peace. You know, I have glued into the front of my Bible, there it is, so you can see it, it's right there. I had a wonderful statement of Abraham Kuyper. He said this: our Lord and King will never negotiate a truce with his enemy, nor will he retreat from the battlefield. He maintains his forces against his opponents and never wavers. That's how it was when you and I were children. So it remains now that we are adults, and it continues into our old age. When we die and depart, the battle will continue over our graves, and there will be no end until he who will open all graves returns. Now, this is why we need benediction. This is why we need the benediction of peace declared over us, because we're in a spiritual conflict. And that battle continues, isn't going to go away. You know, we think, well, maybe next week, maybe next month, maybe next year when I have this change of circumstances, maybe when this situation is sorted out, maybe when that financial problem is dealt with, maybe when this relationship is healed, maybe when this is done, then I'm going to enter benediction and peace. Let me just dispose of that for you. Right? The spiritual conflict never ends until the God of peace, who will keep us sound and blameless for his coming, returns. The battle goes on. And if it's not this problem today, it will be a different problem and challenge tomorrow. We think that if we arrange the outward circumstances correctly, then we will enter this peace. But actually, this is a position that we have in Christ. It's a faith position. It's one that we enter into whatever our circumstances are, despite our circumstances. A few days ago, I was speaking in Australia at a conference for pastors and leaders on religion in the public square. And the subtitle of the conference was Standing for Christ in a Hostile Culture. And I actually had Trevor Burtenshaw with me. This is why we're looking a little bit brown compared to you. It's sunny in Australia. And we visited a war memorial in Melbourne. There's a beautiful war memorial there. It's one of the nicest I've seen. It's very moving when we went there to read of the courage and faith of these Australian soldiers who fought alongside the Canadians and the British and the Americans, who served their country, and many of whom believed they were serving God faithfully. Actually, when you study World War II, it's very interesting. I don't know whether during Remembrance you think about the detail of World War I and World War II. I do. I typically watch a series of documentaries or read something to reflect on it, to think about it. And there were amazing moments of mercy and grace throughout those conflicts that actually hastened the coming of peace. Some of the Australian speakers actually at the conference, one of them was a leading pediatrician in Australia, was speaking about the various tests, very severe tests, coming to Australian Christians in their various vocations, and especially in the law. Some of it similar to what we are facing here in Canada. Presently, some of the states in Australia are considering whether making someone feel culturally unsafe, is the term in the law, making somebody feel culturally unsafe by saying something, writing something, or broadcasting something that might cause somebody to feel offended. They're considering that whether that should be a civil or criminal offense. They're not considering whether it should be an offense. They're simply considering whether the legal penalty should be civil or criminal. The law is targeting those who don't agree with the LGBTQ agenda, of course. Now, that's one example among many of the conflict that's raging here in Europe, in America, in Australia, one example of the conflict that's raging against the gospel and the church. And we need to be praying for an intervention of God's peace amidst growing persecution. This was the situation for the church in Thessalonica. That was a persecuted church. When Paul says to them at the end, "A God of peace himself sanctify you and keep your spirit, soul, and body blameless, sound at the coming of the Lord." That was in a situation where they were surrounded by persecution, difficulty, conflict. The church felt tremendous pressure. Now, the peace that Paul is referring to, though, isn't simply about the resolution of immediate outer conflict. Neither is it actually just about the immediate resolution of my sense of inner conflict. I might feel a lack of peace in my circumstances. I might have outward conflict, opposition, cultural opposition. It includes that peace, but it's richer, it's deeper than that. The peace of God is a concept that Paul has drawn from the Old Testament. The shalom of God. It's the Hebrew word, shalom, for peace. This is what Paul has in mind. Shalom has an eschatological, I know that's a long word, it has an eschatological significance. That is, it has to do with the direction of history itself, the peace that Paul is talking about. And that is why eschatology comes up in Paul's benediction. He speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shalom has this significance. It means completeness, fullness, soundness, welfare. Not state welfare, well-being, peace. Soundness, completeness, something coming to completion, something being brought to completion and its fullness. There's an inspired blessing actually in 1 Chronicles 12:18. It says, "The Spirit took control of Amasai, chief of the 30, and he said, 'We are yours, David. We are with you, son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you. Peace to him who helps you. For your God helps you.'" This is what Paul has in mind. Well, we're with the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his word comes to us by the Spirit of God. And it's in this full, scriptural sense that this shalom, this peace, comes to us, and it refers to the redemption and the restoration of the totality of the created order, to its full soundness, to its full glory. That's what Paul is talking about. That's why it's a keeping in soundness till the coming of the Lord Jesus. Because this shalom has to do with the finishing, the completion, the fullness of God's work in history. Through the prophet Isaiah, God says, "For I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The past events will not be remembered or come to mind. Then be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I will create Jerusalem to be a joy and its people to be a delight." And that promise, of course, is reiterated, isn't it? In the book of Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new." So the shalom, this benediction that Paul is talking about here, contains peace for our circumstances, outer conflict, inner conflict. But it's actually the direction of our lives. It's the fullness of God's promise being realized. It's eschatological. By the gospel, we have been made a new creation so that the peace and joy of the renewed creation has already broken into our lives now. This is what Paul, this prayer, this benediction is a prayer. It's that this peace, this reality of what God is doing, is bringing to completion, will break in now into your life and mine. In the midst of a fallen and a broken world, that this breaks in now into all our brokenness. Paul writes in Romans 8:6, he says, "For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the spirit is life and peace." It's life and it's peace. True life and peace are the growing realization of the kingdom of God in our lives. And so Paul says elsewhere in Romans 14, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is the sanctifying work of God, who will one day sanctify and cleanse all of creation and restore everything. And that's what Paul is alluding to. That's what he's putting into the minds of the Thessalonian Christians. This work will be complete, says Paul, and it will be accomplished by God himself. Look at the emphasis there. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." That's the intensive pronoun, otos, autos. It's himself, God himself. He's going to do it. We can't accomplish this in our own strength. I can't preach you into a state of peace. I can try. I'm trying. But I can't preach you into a state of peace. Nobody can get there in their own strength. We cannot establish the kingdom in our own power. We cannot make a new creation with our ingenuity. There is no true peace without the sanctifying work of God that creates shalom, that is bringing everything to its fullness, soundness, completion. He will cleanse and sanctify and renew us completely. And what the scripture tells us, what the New Testament tells us, is that this is an accomplished fact in Christ now, and it's being worked out in history. So it's an accomplished fact through Christ's death and resurrection, and it's now being worked out in your life and mine. It's got to grow. It's got to come to its fullness, its completeness in your life and mine. The whole world is yearning for peace, for benediction, for blessing, for peace. But it looks for it in all the wrong places. People want rest. They want retirement. They want peace. Fallen man thinks, though, that he can find it without God. He thinks he can find it without the gospel. He doesn't need the sanctifying work of Christ. can find shalom without the gospel, in denying he is a creature made in God's image, fashioned to worship and to serve, in refusing to accept he is in rebellion against God and needs to be made a new creature by deliverance from the power of sin and death, in insisting that one's true humanity can be constructed rather than acknowledged and accepted. People seek to chart their own hopeless course to peace by their own ingenuity. They try and chart a hopeless course to peace by their own ingenuity. I've been on a lot of planes in the last few months. And I was reading an article in the National Post on one recent trip that was talking about possible drug treatments of the future that might eliminate bad memories from our brains to give us peace. I actually subscribe to a number of journals. One of them is a fairly prestigious philosophy journal. And this month there were a number of articles dealing with the struggle to understand oneself, one's identity, and how we might strive to inner peace through a technological utopia. This is a prestigious philosophy journal. Okay, this is not some kook thing I was reading on the internet. These are philosophers writing at different universities around the world. Some of you may have heard of a movement, a philosophical movement called transhumanism. Transhumanism, I was touching on this when I was speaking in Australia. The basic idea, and it's got some very large corporations that fund this project. There are whole schools and research projects devoted to this idea. Google helps fund it. The basic idea is that by using science and technology to enhance the human person and experience, we might reach a new stage of evolution. Remember, there's no creator God of Scripture in their minds. There's no eschaton. There's no coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you shalom. So how do you get shalom in a broken and a striving world? Well, you need to create it through man's own ingenuity. And according to this one author, this might include, quote, cybernetics aimed at increasing the strength and agility of our bodies, medical and genetic enhancements aimed at producing longer, healthier lives. Eventually, it is hoped to include virtual immortality, a kind of mindless, eternal ecstasy, and enhancements to our brains to improve our mental capacities. Now, this author is a cognitive scientist. He's a researcher in the area of artificial intelligence, and he optimistically, but seriously, very seriously, speculates about the future this way, and I'm quoting now. If we become able to meticulously enhance our cognition and manipulate our psychology, then we could conceivably tinker with the constituents of our own fulfillment. All negative emotions might be eliminated. Life might become a consistent mix of positive emotions, such as love, awe, enthusiasm, joy, and perhaps additional emotions yet unknown. Such people might become capable of even greater creativity, dedicated to what they value most in life, without any drag of negative emotions from setbacks, lack of sleep, or unattained goals. If a happy and productive life continues to be the end we seek, especially when we are able to tinker with the human condition itself, then negative emotions and any sense of difficulty may fall by the wayside too. This is what the world wants. This is what the whole world is yearning for. This sad delusion, without question, is fallen man's autonomous attempt to realize shalom, to realize peace and benediction without God, to renew creation without the return of Christ, to find lasting peace by remaking man as a new creation without the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. If man can only reprogram the human condition itself, undo the fall, eliminate the sense of guilt and shame and sin and any dis-ease that he feels, any negative emotion, any bad memories, and overcome death by his own power, download his consciousness into an Appleback and live in an eternal digital ecstasy, then he can make himself sound and blameless. This is a demonic ushering in of a different eschaton. That's what that is. It's a counterfeit eschaton, a counterfeit shalom. The idea is very ancient. It's just got some suggested new means now. Well, into a pagan world saturated by similar Gnostic delusions of man's potentiality and divinity, Paul offers the only answer to our deepest longing, the shalom that God alone can sanctify. He can cleanse and renew humanity completely, making us blameless for the true eschaton and final judgment and release of all things from their bondage to corruption. Because that's what we feel, isn't it? You know, recently I've been at the physio a little bit. I've never been to a physio before. Ever. I'm starting to feel more of the need for the eschaton. Now you hit a certain point and you think, I've never felt that before. What's that? Right? Completeness, soundness, wholeness in the totality of our being. Paul's remarkable peace benediction then has these two particular themes, sanctification and comfort. Comfort because of the Lord's return and this completeness. And those were the themes, weren't they, of the main body of the letter. So Paul is not actually introducing anything particularly new, but he's driving the point home. And this was what Paul so often does. He's been through this. You've forgotten it already. So he's reminding you, right? He's reminding us at the end of sanctification and comfort. Comfort. Firstly, this sanctifying work is to be complete. And Paul says, it's for the totality of our being. It's for the totality of our life. We've seen throughout the letter, the holiness to which we are called doesn't involve just one aspect of our being or only some of our activities, but our entire being and all of our conduct. And this was an issue for the early church there in the first century. They'd come out of pagan lives, pagan lifestyles. And Paul was having to say to them, look, if you're a believer, if you've got the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, this sanctification is for all of your life, all of your conduct. There are no hidden recesses of your life that are left untouched by this. There's no hidden recess. There's no besetting sin that will not be conquered. There's no secret sin that will not be overcome. We hold on to all that is good in all of life and reject what is evil in all of life. Verse 14 onwards. There are no independent aspects of our being. There are no autonomous parts of our life. And that's been the focus of the second part of the letter. What is God's will for the totality of our lives? Paul told us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is God's will, your sanctification. If you want to know what the will of God is for your life? Pastor Joe, I'm struggling with God's will for my life. I know what it is already. Your sanctification, your completeness, your wholeness, that you would be blameless, your cleansing, your renewal, your confirmation to the image of Christ. By the Holy Spirit, we are to govern our whole being in sanctification and honor, says Paul in chapter 4, verse 4. In sanctification and honor. Paul has said that this includes things like love for one another, working with our hands to live properly and not in needless dependence on others. It means leading a quiet and godly life, minding our own business, being at peace among ourselves, respecting church leaders, admonishing the idle, encouraging the faint-hearted, being devoted to the weak, pursuing what is good, being patient with everyone. Remember? That's what we've been speaking about. This work is a complete work for all of life. So it's completeness, it's fullness. That's the first major theme. The second theme is comfort, then, concerning Christ's return. This is clearly expressed in the benediction with the words, "May your spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." May it be kept blameless for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a striking phrase, of course, because it doesn't actually appear in any other of Paul's benedictions. This reference to the coming of the Lord. Well, these believers have turned from idols, Paul tells us in chapter 1, remember, verse 10, to await the return from heaven of the one who will deliver us from the coming wrath. So he begins in the chapter reminding them of the one who's coming, and he ends with a reminder about the one who's coming, returning from heaven. And Paul has explained that deceased believers, that is those who are asleep, will not miss or be at any disadvantage, he says, at the return of Christ, because all believers, those hidden with Christ and those still alive, will both participate fully in the glory and splendor of Christ's return. That was the early part of chapter 5, remember, verses 1 through 11. That day will involve sudden destruction, but we as God's people need to be comforted. We shouldn't be afraid of that. We shouldn't be fearful of that, of the Lord's coming. This is part of our peace. It's part of our benediction. It's part of our joy. It's part of our peace today. Every aspect of our being, Paul says, spirit, soul, and body, is to be kept whole for the day of the Lord. Now, this is important. So what he's saying something here about the nature of our redemption. A prayer for wholeness is connected to the total message of the letter. That is, the whole of our lives count, implying the comforting reality that our whole person, that is our inner man, and our outer man, the physical body, will be fully involved in Christ's return. So those who have fallen asleep in the Lord, who are hid with Christ in God, and those who are still alive, are all, every part of their being is involved in the day of Christ's return. There are no spirits or shades at the return of Christ, Paul is saying. The whole person is present, the living and the dead, for a total salvation. A total salvation. This is actually the only passage in the New Testament where we encounter this curious phrase, spirit and soul and body. That's the only place it occurs. The expression clearly mirrors, actually, the total and complete nature of our sanctification. So Paul's been saying, all of your conduct, all of your life is being completely sanctified, made whole. And now he's saying your salvation, your redemption at the coming of Christ is complete in nature. Paul's point is that sanctification or holiness pertains to the whole person. All that you can see of us and all that you can't see of us. His intention here is not to teach an ontological view of the human person as made of three bits or substances, as has sometimes been done. Lengthy books written on the nature of man in terms of trying to divide up the human person into bits and pieces. He's not doing that any more than Jesus is teaching us an alternative anthropology when he commands us to love the Lord with heart, soul, mind, and strength, as though he's dividing the human person up in a different way. No, the expression says nothing about Paul's anthropology. It manifests his deepest concern that our transformation be seen in all of our being, in all of our conduct. It's the human person looked at from every angle. Now, in the cold light of day today, this might seem somewhat out of reach. This total sanctification of the whole person, of our whole being. And of course, it's tied up with this shalom, is tied up with this promise, the coming of the Lord and the wholeness of our person being renewed. And from a human perspective, it is out of reach. It is, if you're thinking, I can work myself up to this. Yeah, I can. I'm going to really focus on this now. After this letter. Well, it is out of reach from the purely human perspective, which is why in verse 24 we have this word of encouragement. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Did you call yourself? Are you a believer today because you called yourself? Because you elected yourself? You can no more do this than you can elect yourself, call yourself to salvation. He will do it. Are you enduring difficulty, persevering through suffering? The faithfulness we need despite persecution. Confidence despite reasons for worry and fear. Blamelessness at the coming of the Lord. None of that finally depends on your strength or mine. And thank God for that. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He called and elected you. He will sanctify you. Doesn't mean we're passive. We've seen in the letter, we're not passive. But he's the one who's doing it in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you tired and weary today in your life as a Christian? He will do it. He will do it. Are you persecuted or suffering in some way today in your life and vocation? He will do it. Are you anxious? Are you worried? Are you feeling depressed? He will do it. Are you in doubt or in fear in some aspect of your life, in some circumstance of your life? He will do it. Are you failing? Are you falling, stumbling, wrestling with some besetting sin? He will do it. Are you feeling weak and overcome? He will do it. Maybe you're feeling today unworthy and ashamed. He will do it. Are you feeling inadequate and without strength? Well, this is God's promise. He will do it. He who calls you is faithful. And he will do it. When we are weak, God shows his strength. When we are faithless, the scripture says, he remains faithful. He remains faithful. As the prophet Isaiah puts it, faithful is the Holy One of Israel who chose you. Faithful is the Holy One of Israel who chose you. And his faithfulness is our absolute guarantee. What does Paul say elsewhere? Remember in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He will bring it to completion. We are not destined for wrath, but the obtaining of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul ends in a very brief way. He simply asks, brothers, that is, church family, family of God, pray for me as well. I've prayed for you. I've given you my benediction. Pray for us as well. Pray for me and my co-workers. Pray for us. So we should be praying for one another. as the family of God in Christ, they are also to greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, it's not often that a pastor gets the opportunity to advocate more kissing in church. But this is one of those days. Here is a sanctified exception. Okay? This was a normal part, actually, of greeting in the Orient and in the Jewish world. Times of arrival and departure. Kisses, usually on both cheeks. And actually, this practice in the life of the church came to us down through the Jewish practice. The new part here that Paul is introducing over against what was common in the Orient in general in the pagan world, which had this kisses of greeting when you met up with somebody, when you departed from somebody, is the word holy that he adds to it. So he's making a contrast at the end between the kisses of those who don't know the Lord, the unfaithful in their greetings and their farewells, and those that do know the Lord. It was a kiss that expressed not merely friendship and love, the cultural kisses of friends and relatives. It carried actually a deeper meaning. And the kiss actually meant reconciliation and peace. That's what it meant. Reconciliation and peace. Think of the prodigal son, Luke 15:20. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. So here you have the kiss of reconciliation. Early Christians actually referred to the kiss exchanged between believers as osculum passus, the gift, the kiss of peace. Osculum passus, the kiss of peace. And it was an expression of the oneness of the unity that existed between believers, between us. And it was introduced then, it became part of the everyday practice of the church. And it always happened before communion, before the Eucharist. And that's why we pass the peace on a Sunday. It isn't just, oh, what should we do now? We need a bit of a time before the next hymn. We pass the peace before communion, before the Eucharist, because it's a kiss of unity. It's a kiss of reconciliation. It's a kiss of peace. Culturally, I think that we're a little starchy in the Anglo-Saxon English-speaking world on this point. You know, a lot of Anglo-Saxons, a lot of English-speaking people, they're very stiff and starchy. You know, to give them a hug, and it's like hugging a sort of cardboard cutout. You know, the sort of... Not all of you. Some of you. Now, we are a bit stiff and starchy. Do you know, people aren't like that all over the world if you travel. Do you know that? Other people do it a bit differently, right? You think about the East and the Mediterranean cultures, they're more tactile cultures. You know, studies have been done of this, how often in a pub, Mediterranean men will touch one another, and how often Anglo-Saxons will. Zero to numerous times, right? We're not a very tactile culture. I think that's a limitation. We need to be more enthusiastic, more warmth. Now, don't, you know, this is a holy kiss. Don't take advantage of the situation. Okay? It's still a holy kiss. But we need to be a bit more relaxed with one another and greet one another and embrace one another. It helps overcome divisions and hostility. You know, nothing is more likely to, you know, get past some, you know, frostiness, some prickles than a good hug. And a kiss on the cheek. And that's part of the function of it. And our culture needs to learn something from maybe our Spanish-speaking South American friends on this point. It's a more tactile culture. We are to be at peace among ourselves, says Paul. And that peace is expressed at the Lord's table. That's where we express it. Paul charges that this letter be read to the family of God. I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brothers. That is all the family of God, to the church. And we've done that. We've done that these past weeks. And so he ends with the word of grace, rather than the traditional farewell of ancient letters, which typically ended, be strong, be strong. Paul ends, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He opens with grace. He concludes with the same source of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the table of grace. We come now to the table of grace where God, through the Son, kisses us with reconciliation and peace. So let's come to the table now.
This message has been brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share this content, but do not charge for it or alter it in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. For more resources, please visit EzraInstitute.ca.